Well, it's a real privilege to be with you today and to share as well in the anniversary of the church. And I've known Andrew and Gwyneth since, just thinking about that, 1989, when I was first converted. And my pastor at the time was Andrew's good friend, Spencer Cunner. We used to get together for youth meetings, and if you want to know some stories, come see me later. I was reminded, actually, in the summer, we were on camp, and some of the young people started doing arm wrestling, which I can't look at arm wrestling anymore, because once in their house, I broke somebody's arm. So I can't even watch it anymore, never mind do it. I vowed on that day, I'm never going to do that again. But there you go. It was not a good evening. We had better evenings than that one. Anyway. It is good to be with you. I want us to look at that passage that we read together from Ephesians 2 in particular. And it's a famous story of a well-known celebrity who had a huge ego. He arrived at a special event, and the queue was there, and the doormen were there and everything else. But he turned up at the door without a ticket. Security guard stopped him. You know, you haven't got a ticket. And the man with this well-known celebrity with a huge ego basically uttered those famous words, you know, "Don't you know who I am?" And the security guard apologised to the celebrity, "I'm sorry, sir, I'm sorry." And turned around and shouted, to the celebrity's horror, to another security guard, "Jim," he said, "Jim, we've got someone here on the door who doesn't know who he is." And so often, that is our problem this morning. We forget who we are. It's not an ego thing. It's not that we're celebrities and have that kind of ego. But we don't live in the reality of who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. Often we're not sure of our true identity. Or if we are, we have forgotten it. I think one of the problems is that so often we can add Christianity. We can add the following of Jesus kind of onto our lives, almost like a kind of a bolt-on addition to who we are. People will ask you often on holiday, if you've ever had this experience, you're kind of stuck in a lift, or you're stuck in a seat next to somebody on the plane or whatever it is, and you start talking to them, and you talk about and ask questions after you've talked about the weather, but you talk generally, don't you, about people's identity. So often marked out by what we do for a living. What do you do? Oh, I'm a doctor. I'm a coal miner. Whatever it is. And that becomes our kind of identity. But the reality is that we are not husbands who are Christians, or fathers who are Christians, or prison workers or whatever who are Christians. We are, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, Christians. First and foremost, that is your identity. That is who you are. You may be a husband or a mother or a father, whatever you are. But ultimately, first of all, then you are a Christian. That is your true identity. And we so often get into trouble in our lives when we try to Christianize everything that we do and everything that we are. No, we are Christians who happen to be doctors or whatever, teachers, whatever. And Paul writes to the Ephesians to remind them of their identity, to remind them of this great truth, to show them how incredible their salvation really is. And he does it for a particular reason. I don't know about you, but so often it's easy, isn't it, to feel hopeless. Perhaps you look at your family, perhaps you're the only Christian in your family. You look at your friends, you look at the village, you look at work situation, and you think, "I'm the only Christian." Perhaps try speaking to others, but it's difficult, you get ridiculed, whatever. And you think, I'm just, the situation's hopeless. Look at the situation in Britain today, and we see economic troubles and Brexit and all that kind of thing, and political trouble and trouble with drugs and all the kind of troubles that surround us, crime and everything else. And we say it's just hopeless. And perhaps you feel hopeless this morning. And the situation left to ourselves is bleak, isn't it? But look at verse 18 of Ephesians 1 with me for a second. Because everything that Paul writes in a sense after this verse is kind of unpacking what he is saying here. Verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, opened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. He has called you to a hope. Not a vain hope, but a biblical hope. There's a difference. We often think, don't we, of hope. I hope this week that it doesn't rain. I have Thursday afternoons off every week to play golf. One of my big hopes every week is that it doesn't rain on a Thursday afternoon. But that's a kind of that's just a wishful thinking, isn't it? There is a difference between that and biblical hope. Biblical hope is different. Biblical hope is having a promise that is certain but hasn't yet been realised. So you know something is going to happen, but you haven't quite got there. And it affects the way you live. Remember a few years ago watching, I think I was in a meeting somewhere on a Saturday afternoon, and Wales were playing somebody in rugby, I think it was Canada or somebody. And one of those days when I couldn't watch it, so I taped it. And I was trying to kind of get away from the score and not find out the scores before watching the game, but I didn't. I was in a group of Christians, and some of them were on their phones and everything else. They find out the score. And so when I got home, I knew what the result was before I started watching it. And I knew what was going to happen. I knew who had scored, and I knew what the final score was. And so when I started watching this game, Wales started badly, and Canada scored, I think it was Canada scored a try. Well, I didn't worry because it was going against Wales, but it didn't matter because I knew what the end result was going to be. And when Wales scored a try, I didn't get too excited because I knew it was going to happen. Why? Because I had that hope, that expectation of what the end was going to be. That is biblical hope. It changes the way we do things. We know the end result. We know the promises that God has made. We know the hope to which he has called you this morning. It is the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. His incomparably great power for us who believe. We know the end of the story. And Paul writes to the Ephesians and to us this morning to remind us of the great hope that we have. And then he kind of reminds us of an incredible journey that follows of Christ to go on. In the summer, it was the Olympics, wasn't it, in Rio de Janeiro. And up until a few years ago, they started clearing the rubbish dumps now. But up until a couple of years ago, there were huge, massive rubbish dumps on the outskirts of Rio. 5,000 people living on the rubbish dumps. Their very existence, their very survival, is on the basis of what rubbish they can find to eat on those rubbish tips. Whatever people are discarding, that is what they are eating. Imagine that one of the people, perhaps a family, are taken from that desolate, terrible place and are taken on a walk, taken on a journey. And they walk from those rubbish tips into Rio de Janeiro. And there they go to the cliff tops. And they're given a huge mansion to live in. And there's a celebrity chef, Delia or somebody, or Mary Berry, there you go, who's making their food for them every day. That's a transformation, isn't it? How grateful they would be. Their lives have been transformed. They are basically in a situation where death is a daily occurrence, a daily likelihood. They're going from that, from nothing, to this lavish lifestyle. How much they would love the people who brought them on this incredible journey, who transformed their lives in this way. Imagine someone else. Donald Trump or someone, he's in the news at the moment, isn't he? But imagine him at the moment. He's got all these houses everywhere. He's given a house in Rio, on the cliffs. How thankful would he be? Nowhere near as thankful would he as the person who came from those rubbish dumps. Well, this morning, Paul writes and gives an even more glorious transformation. a more incredible, more wonderful, more amazing description of the reality of the transformation that God does in every follower of Jesus Christ. It starts so bleak, but it's an amazing transformation. So I want us to look this morning at verses 1 to 10 of Ephesians 2. And the first thing we see here is diagnosis, death. It's a very clear and obvious diagnosis that Paul gives. The diagnosis is death. Look at verse 1. As for you, you were dead. It's clear, isn't it? There's no escaping it. He's not saying you had some kind of spiritual life and God came and with that spiritual life you had, that he worked on it a little bit and when I came and everything else. That's not what he's saying, is it? You were dead. Not physically, but spiritually. There was no spiritual life in you. It's very clear. There is no mistaking someone when they are dead. And that was your spiritual condition, Paul says to the Ephesians. And before you were a follower of Jesus Christ, that was your spiritual condition. There was no life within you. You were dead. Why? Well, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. There's a slight difference between the two, transgressions and sins. Transgressions are when we deliberately do things against God's will. So we deliberately, if you like, step over the line. We know what we can do and what God doesn't want us to do. We deliberately do what God doesn't want us to do. We deliberately don't do what God does want us to do. That's our transgressions. So often we get, not obsessed, but we're very mindful as Christians of those things. Those things annoy us, don't they? The way perhaps we lose our temper, or perhaps you're in the car and someone cuts you up and then the language comes out, whatever it is. We're very mindful of those things. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I wish I didn't do those things. Help me. We're very mindful, aren't we? We all do that. But not just transgressions, and sins. The Bible talks about sins in this way, that we just miss the mark. There's a standard that's been set. God has set the standard, and we miss it. Everything about us is sinful. It's not that we sin badly every day, but it's just that every part of us has been tainted by sin. We are like that bowling ball, you know, the Crown Green bowling ball. You try and bowl it straight. It may go straight for a little while if you bowl it fast enough. But the bias affects it. It means that it can't go straight, that sooner or later it'll go in a curve. And that's, the Bible tells us, what we are like. That sin affects every part of us. So we've just missed the standard. We're not what God wants us to be. And the truth is, you know and I know, that we're not the people that we want to be. That we even miss our own standards, when we're honest. We wish we were more like that. We wish we weren't so like that. Paul says, you used to live in that way. You were dead. You were in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, and you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. It was in our nature. As sinners, as transgressors, in our nature, so that's why we did what we did. There's an old fable which talks about a scorpion and a frog. Scorpion asks a frog to carry it across a river. The scorpion just can't get across. The frog, of course, can get across, but the frog hesitates. He's afraid of being stung by the scorpion. But the scorpion argues back and says, well, if I sting you, we'll both die. We'll both drown. So the frog considered it. Halfway across the river, the scorpion does indeed sting the frog. It dooms them both, and as they're both drowning, the frog asks the scorpion, why did you do it? The scorpion's reply was, is in my nature. That's why I did it. And it's the same for all of us. Why do we sin? It's because it's in our nature. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. The ways of this world are to sin. It's in our nature to do that. It's in our nature to follow the rule of the kingdom of the air. The spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. We are by nature disobedient. We haven't got to teach children to do what we don't want them to do. They just do it. And we all do that. Paul is reminding us there that there is a ruler of the kingdom of the air. That Satan has authority. He has power, if you like, between heaven and earth. He is working in those who are disobedient. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone is demon-possessed. But it does mean that when we're not in Christ, we're doing Satan's will. Peter spoke to Jesus, didn't he? They had a conversation. Peter, the apostle and the great preacher, Peter, the disciple who is following Jesus, when he tells Jesus, "You don't want to be going to die, Jesus," Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Well, Peter wasn't demon-possessed or anything like that, but he was doing the will of Satan. Why? He was being disobedient. Why? He was listening to the ruler of the kingdom of the air. That spirit and that will was affecting Peter. And it affects us. Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Why? Because it's in our nature. And we all rebel in different ways. We are, some of us, loud rebels and some of us are quiet rebels. But we still rebel. And because of that, by nature, we are deserving of wrath, we're told at the end of verse 3. Our nature means we deserve God's wrath. Because we're dead. Spiritually dead. We don't need encouragement or a little help. We're dead, the Bible reminds us. And we may think that we're spiritually alive, but if we're not following the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible is very clear here. Paul is very clear here. We are spiritually dead. There is no life in us. You may have a broken brake light or something on your car, and you may not know it for months. You may drive around with it for months like that. You may have no idea. It doesn't alter the fact. It's broken. You knowing it doesn't alter any of the facts. It doesn't alter the truth that you'd fail your MOT. It doesn't alter the fact that if the police see you, they'll stop you. Your ignorance is no defence, is it? Paul says here, the diagnosis here is death. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. But verse 1, as for you, Paul writes, you were dead. This is the past tense. All of us, verse 3, also lived among them at one time. Past tense. Like the rest, end of verse 3, we were by nature deserving of wrath. God has moved us. God is moving us in a way more dramatic than moving from the rubbish tips of Rio to a huge mansion on the cliff tops of Copacabana Beach. This is a massive transformation. This is what you were, Paul says to the Ephesians. Is that you? Is that your past? Or is that your present this morning? So the first thing we see is diagnosis of death. Second thing we see, though, is love lavished. All of us were, Paul says, but now. Verse 4, but because of this lavish love, because of his great love, not just love, great love for us, God. God has done something. God had to do something, didn't he? Because we were dead. You can't do anything when you're dead. But God has done something. And he's done it because of his love for us. Because of his great love for us, God, who is richer in mercy, made us, what? Alive. He has given us spiritual life with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, even when we were walking away from God, doing what Satan wanted us to do, we were dead in those things. God has made us alive in Jesus Christ. One of the sad things in America at the moment is we're seeing out, and seeing, aren't we, the love of power being played out, whether it's the Democrats or the Republicans. The love of power is kind of all pervasive and just all-encompassing, and you can just see the obsession with power amongst both sides. But we don't see the love of power here, we see the power of love here. God awakens the spiritually dead because of his great love for you. It is lavished upon you. It is not stingy in any way. And this is the basis for all that God does in you and through you. It is because of his love. That's why he does it. That's the basis. That's the foundation. That's why he is treating you the way that he is treating you. Why? Because he loves you. We're the same, aren't we? We treat different people the same. In different ways, don't we? We don't treat different people in the same way. I don't treat some of the men that I see in Cardiff Prison or wherever in the same way that I treat my son. Of course I don't. My son, I love him. I struggle to like some of the prisoners. That's the reality, isn't it? We treat people differently when we love them. We all do that. God the Father loves his son. Of course he does. He's his son. And when Jesus dies, what does the Father do? We read of it, didn't we, in the end of chapter 1. What does the Father do? He raises him from the dead, verse 20. He raised Christ from the dead. He shows his power, but he also shows his love for his son by bringing him back from the dead. He gives him life. Why? Well, because Jesus is sinless, death can't hold him. Of course, that's why he's got to bring him back. But the foundation for it all is the love of the Father for his son. That's really why he brings him back. That's why he raises Christ from the dead. He loves him. But it's more than that. Because he loves us as well. And he uses, we're reminded here and told here, the same power to raise Christ from the dead that he uses to raise you from the spiritually dead as well. At the end of verse 20 in chapter 1, or verse 19, his incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. You see, he has raised Christ. It's a demonstration of God's power, isn't it? You see it when you look at Calvary and then at the tomb. The resurrection. What power God demonstrates. But it's the same power that raises the Ephesians from spiritual death to life. And it's the same power that raises the spiritually dead here this morning to life. And those in the last 30 odd years here. It is that same great power. Not only that, but he has seated us with him. Seated us with him. We are with him. We are sharing in that inheritance. All that he has secured, Christ has secured, that inheritance that his death and resurrection has secured, that inheritance is yours as a follower of Jesus Christ this morning. Imagine when Prince Charles, almost certainly, but not certainly, will be crowned king, won't he, one day? Imagine that you're invited and you're given a place in the throne room and you're eating the food with the new king. You just look how privileged you would be. How much more, verse 6 of chapter 2 in Ephesians, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Far better than meeting Princess Anne or having a seat in Buckingham Palace, we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. So that all is, that is true of Christ, all that he inherits, and rightfully so, but we share in that. Why does he do it? Love. Love. He loves us. He is a God of love. And he demonstrates and shows that love for us in doing it. And we're reminded, the epicenter of that love is his grace. Verse 8. What a verse this is, isn't it? It is by grace you have been saved. Through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is grace? It's a gift. It's an undeserved gift. Completely undeserved. We don't deserve a gift, do we? Remember, we're spiritually dead. What can dead people do with a gift? They can't grab hold of it, can they? Gift is given to them. We were dead. A gift is given. What is the gift? It's Christ. That's who's given to us. He is the gift that God gives us. It is by grace, the grace of God. It is by Jesus Christ, the gift of him, that you have been saved. Through faith. But that's not of yourselves. That's the gift of God as well. Why? Well, we'll see that in a moment. And so this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, God has lavished great love upon you. You are loved incredibly. You are a trophy of his grace. You are a trophy. What are trophies to do? Trophies are to be seen, aren't they? You don't put them away. You put trophies on display. You shine them. They are to shine so that people can see your achievements. They can see what you have won and done. You are to shine for Jesus. We're reminded in Philippians, aren't we? We are to shine like stars in the universe as we hold out the word of life. We are to shine so that others see. Not what we have done, as we'll see now, but what Christ has done. And so, love lavished. Third thing we see is response required. Response required. You know, somebody gives you a great gift. Not a little thing, but a great gift. You don't have to respond, do you? You don't. It's a gift. You can just accept it and enjoy it and everything else. You have the gift. You don't need to do anything. You don't have to do anything. But when you've had a great gift, you want to respond, don't you? You want to send a thank you note. Or you want to have them round for lunch, whatever it is. You want to do that. You want to respond to those who have been kind to you. When someone loves you immensely, you really want to respond to them. You want to show love back, don't you? Well, we had the diagnosis of death. We've had the love that God has brought. He's brought life, hasn't he? It's been lavished upon us. Now we've got the prescription. Kind of the post-op care, if you like. What are we to do? It is by grace you have been saved. You've been given a gift. That's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Verse 9. Not by works, so that no one can boast. You've been given a gift. I was given a gift of a really expensive bike. Push bike. Really expensive. I can't boast about how great this bike is and how great I am in getting this bike, can I? But I can boast about how good my friend is. He's a really good friend because he's given me this great bike. What a good friend he is. And I'm quite happy to talk about how good a friend he is for giving me that lovely bike. But I don't boast in myself. I can't boast, well, you know, I won that bike by cycling up Caerphilly Mountain or whatever. I can't do that, can I? God has raised the dead, spiritually dead, made them alive. He's done it with the same power that he raises Christ. That is his gift to you, to give you spiritual and eternal life. How are we to respond? Not by boasting, Paul reminds us. We don't boast, but we realise who we are. For we are God's handiwork. God has done this. Whatever you are today in Jesus Christ, it is because God has done it. That's how we respond, with thankfulness. And we're to do the work that God wants us to do. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God has moved us from here to here, but God now wants us to do things in that new position that we find ourselves. We are now alive, and so we are to do. What does God want you to do as an individual this morning? I've got no idea. But you can know. My friend gave me that bike. What does he want me to do? My wife saw him, in fact, in the supermarket yesterday. First thing he asked, I've had the bike for years now, has David been out on his bike recently? He's given a gift. Am I using it? That's what he wants me to know. That's what he wants to know. God has given you the gift of spiritual life. Are you using it? Are you living for him? Are you doing the good works which God prepared in advance for you? What does God want you to do? I've got no idea, but you do. What gifts has God given you? What talents has God given you? What desires has God given you? What are you good at? Do it for Christ. I know someone here who's kind of the opposite of me. I can draw a stick man, and I can draw like a 3D cube. And that's it. That is my limit. I haven't got that gift. But I can hit a little white ball. It's a bit sad, isn't it? I can hit a little white ball and I can talk about golf forever. So I do things in the golf world. And I try to talk to people about Jesus in the golf club. But it's no good me going to an art class and taking an art class and talking to artists. I wouldn't know one end of a brush, to be honest, from the other. So what gift has God given you? Because there are works which God has prepared in advance for you to do. That is the response that God wants you to respond with. Realise who you are. Don't boast. And get on with the work that God has given you. And so this morning, your identity. Do you know who you are this morning? Are you in Christ? Do you know that you are his? Have you been given that spiritual life? Or do you realise actually that spiritually you're just not alive, you're dead? The grace of God, the gift of God, is that he gives life to those who are dead. That's why we have hope this morning. Because it's not down to us, it's what God can do. And what God has done, and what God is doing, is giving life to those who are dead. And he is doing it out of immense love. You see that love in Christ. You see that love in Christ as he dies on the cross. And then as he dies for us, he is raised from the dead by the power that raises us from the dead as well. Have you been given that power? Have you been raised from the spiritually dead? And if you have, are you responding? Are you doing the work that God has called you to do? Well, let's pray and ask God that he would help us to do those things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ we have life. Thank you, Father, that that power which raised him is the same power which brings us life. Father, bring it to every one of us here, we pray. Help us to be humble. Help us to not boast in ourselves or our achievements, but help us to boast in what Christ has done. Help us to realise our identities. We are your handiwork. And help us, Father, to do what you want us to do. Wherever you have placed us, Father, help us to do it for your glory. Grant us the grace we need, the gift we need to do that, we pray. Because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing our final song together. Oh, the deep, deep love.